So, Brother Sides, he alluded to the fact that some of us cut out a little bit early yesterday. Well, I had a good reason. It was my dad's birthday yesterday. And, you know, my dad's not one to fuss or want to be fussed over at all. He's a very interesting character. And it was a significant birthday. I won't tell you which one it was because I'm sworn to secrecy. He may have hitmen around the place. But, you know, it was lovely for me and Sarah to be able to, you know, just really love on him in that way. Do you know what I mean? Because I've never celebrated my dad's birthday. And I suppose in our household, I'm really kind of taking a long time just to say it, but in our household, birthdays weren't a big thing. Now, my father has a heritage in Jehovah's, being a Jehovah's Witness. They don't celebrate birthdays, you see. Now, I'm not saying that might have been a spillover why we didn't do it. I don't know. We've never had the conversation. But you know, some families, it's like brothers and sisters, they're always, you know, oh, it's your birthday, what are we going to do? We never had that. We still don't have that, you know. But it was a lovely time of celebrating his birthday, and he was really, really chuffed. And he expressed that in a way he knew how. So Sarah and I didn't got home, but we didn't. He wouldn't allow us to go to bed until about 4 o'clock this morning. It was like, oh my goodness. He just wanted to talk, and it was lovely. But the interesting thing is that I say all this to say that my parents' generation was a generation which didn't really express much. They didn't really share their hearts at all, really. You know, it was very, very insular. You know, it's like your children be seen, not heard, and, you know, you only hear what you're going to hear. And so there's a whole range of my dad's life I know nothing about. And so it was a lovely opportunity to sort of, like, start hearing other stories which I haven't heard before and getting a little more insights into his life, which I never knew about. And, you know, and even though I'm close to being 50, I still feel like I'm a little kid around him. And if he says, I said, Dad, I'm really tired. I need to go and I've got church. No, you're not going anywhere. And I was like, okay. You know, and one of my other brothers was there and he goes, I'm a 50-odd-year-old man and I'll do what I want. And I was like, okay, that's you. That's not me. So it was just lovely. And it made me think that, you know, we have our parents there, and I don't blame my parents because they just grew up in a generation, an environment where they just didn't do that. It just wasn't what they done. But I serve a living God, a Father who wants to share his heart with me, who wants me to know who he is, and he wants to reveal himself to me. And I just thought, isn't that lovely that our Father, our Heavenly Father, you know, he's not hung up with generational things or whatever it may be, or culture and all those things, and he wants to reveal his heart to us. And I just thought that was beautiful, you know. So I was chuffed about yesterday, I'm chuffed about today, I'm just chuffed. Okay, so maybe we should look at our text for today. That's why I cut out. I wasn't absconding. There you go. And I was jealous when I saw the pictures and the fact that you actually got a degree, an honorary degree, and I wasn't there. I was like, always the one to miss out. So bless you guys. Again, before I start, it was a fantastic weekend, you know, and I'm generally, through my Christian walk, I've not really been one to do the retreats and da-da-da-da-da, you know, it's like, but it was actually, ooh, yes, it was fantastic. It was fantastic, a really good time of fellowship with the guys, and just having time where we didn't have to say, oh, I've got to rush off and do this, I've got to rush. We just had time just to kind of like be in each other's company and just, you know, gently talk about things, and it was lovely. Lovely environment. So thank you, guys. So we are in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 2, as most of you know. And the book of Acts, we know, starts off with verse 1 saying, the former account I made O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And so as we're going through this study in the book of Acts, it's a continuation of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so we kind of like try and look at things within that light, that Jesus is still working, you know, and he's still moving, he's still teaching. And so we want to keep that as a sort of like an overall context. But we've considered, and I can't go over the whole things we've been considering, but try to. We've been considering that it's 50 days after Passover, and in chapter 2 it says, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, you know, so we've seen what Pentecost actually means, and it was the feast and everything, and we've made some considerations there. And we considered how the Spirit of God descended from heaven, and the reason why the Spirit of God descended from heaven was because Jesus had been glorified. If Jesus had not been glorified, the Spirit could not descend. I'll say, okay, so the Spirit descended from heaven, and supernaturally and simultaneously, I believe that the church was birthed and the church was baptized right there and then at that point. And we saw how all this phenomena which happened on that particular day, what sounded like a rushing mighty wind and what looked like fire, you know, the sound filled the place where they were staying, and the fire, however it looked, sat on each one of them. And we saw how that phenomena outworked itself as an overflow of them speaking, sharing the wonders of God, declaring the wonders of God. It's like they couldn't help themselves, but it was like the overflow, the overspill. They just wanted to break out and share the wonders of God. And we saw how there was devout Jews from many different parts of the surrounding area who could hear them testifying of the wonders of God in their own language. And they asked the question, what could this be? And we know that because it was a feast, and this was a mandatory feast, that there would have been thousands, if not, you know, millions of people attending Jerusalem for the feast. Anyone been to Marrakesh? Anyone been to Morocco, Marrakesh? You been there? Is it the busiest place you've ever been to? It's the busiest place I've ever seen in my life. I'm like, it's so busy. Anyway, when we went, I just thought, this is busy. And when I read things like this, I think that and some. You know, that and some. So, yeah, Marrakesh just came in there. I don't know. Yeah, that's why. But, yeah, people would have been descending on Jerusalem because it was a mandatory feast, and they wanted to be faithful to what the scriptures, what Moses' word had said. And so they were visiting the feast, and they asked the question, what does this mean? They knew that this phenomenon could only come from it being Jews. They knew, well, look, all this supernatural stuff which is going on, it can only come from one of two places. It can only come from God, or it can come from the devil. The devil would not be declaring the wonders of God. So therefore, it must be from God. Okay? They actually, you know, two and two, they got that equation. So they asked, what could this mean? And Peter explained that all this phenomena which they were experiencing was in fact the result of Christ being risen. The fact that Christ had risen, he had ascended and had been glorified and was seated at the right hand of the Father, that's the reason why they were experiencing what they were experiencing. They were seeing what they were seeing. And Peter didn't just back this up by saying, well, this is what I think is going on, and this is what I, you know, just a cool thing, like, I thought about this. He backed it up with what? Scripture. You know, he found it within Scripture. So he wasn't trying to say it was his own opinion. He was saying that this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is a fulfillment of what Samuel said. This is actually a fulfillment of what King David prophesied within the Psalms. So he's backing up with Scripture. And the encouragement to us is that whenever we share the Word of God with anyone, you know, we don't want to just sort of like give them our own little opinions of what we think sounds cool. We want to take them to Scripture and say, this is what the Scripture says. We back it up with scripture. So in order to do that, we have to be in our words. We have to word. We have to know the scriptures in order to back it up. And so as Peter did this, what he done was he actually preached the first apostolic message, the first gospel message of the church. And we know that as what we preach there, as we read it in the second chapter of the book of Acts, we could probably read what Peter shared in maybe 2 minutes, three if you read it really slowly. But we know that he shared a lot more. But what is actually recorded is what is beneficial for us to have, substantial for us to have, to bring encouragement and to have a foundation of how to share the gospel. It's like a blueprint of how to share the gospel in this sense. So we reach at verse 37 of chapter 2, which says, and I hope you're in Acts chapter 2, amen? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So these devout Jews saw and understood the fulfillment of their own prophecies. And so from them getting the understanding of what does this mean, they now ask the next logical question, which is, what shall we do? See, many people, you know, within our conversations, we get to the point of saying, well, what does this mean? And then we get the understanding of what it means, but now you need to take that a step further. What do I actually need to do about this now? What is my response? What is my response? I've heard the message of the gospel. I know it to be true. What do I do with that? Do I just say it's a good thing and I'm going to carry on with the rest of my life? Because I've had many conversations with people where you present to them the gospel and they're like, yep, I hear you. Yep, yep, yep. Brings about no change within their life whatsoever. Because they don't want to take it to the next level and the next step stage to say, I need to now do something about this. And them not doing anything about it inadvertently is doing something about it. So they ask, what shall we do? So what Peter does is he points them back to the prophecy of Joel. So again, it's not my opinion on what I think you should now do. It's now I'm going to point you back to scripture. And what does it say when he says, this is that what was spoken of the prophet Joel? When you read through it, and it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So there's an opportunity now of salvation. What shall we do? Well, God's given you an opportunity for salvation. Do you want it? Because the call right here goes out to whosoever will. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. So now they're being challenged. Do you want this thing called salvation? And then what Peter does is he said to them, repent. So guys, if you want to know how to come into the knowledge and the safety of this salvation, which Joel prophesied about and what the Old Testament prophesies about, and now I'm declaring to you is a fulfillment of what Joel prophesied, and I've shared to you that Jesus is the fulfillment of it, you need to do the first step. And what is that? Repent. Repentance. If you want, in order to call upon the name of the Lord, you need to repent. Now, repentance is like one of those words which we're often afraid to use. You know, sometimes Christians get labeled with, you just want people to be repenting all the time. Repentance, repentance, repentance. And it's kind of like you feel like you really want to drift away from the word because Well, yeah, you believe in the word, but you just don't want to be labelled with one of those people who just says, repent, 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 repent. You know? And so we have to claim that word because it's biblical and it's righteous. We have to own that word and use it within its correct context. Within its correct context. What does the word mean? Repentance. Exactly. It comes from, in the Greek, we have the Greek word called, and you're going to tell me. Tell me the Greek word. Go on. There you go. Metanoia. Yeah. And the Hebrew word is a word called shaub. I don't know if I've pronounced that right. But you have shaub. Now, in the Greek, metanoia, however you want to pronounce it, it means to think differently. So straight away, Peter's giving them a challenge, a call to, and a challenge to change the way you think. That's what it means. So when John the Baptist and you know started off his ministry and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," he was saying, "Change the way you're thinking about life." Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus as well. First message of his ministry: repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. You're thinking one way about life and it's wrong. You need to adjust the way you're thinking and acknowledge that there's something out here called the kingdom of God, and you start need to thinking as the kingdom, in terms of the kingdom. Does that make sense? Now, the Greek word, in a sense, and the Greeks, as we know, when we look back into history, we know the Greeks always liked, you know, a new philosophy, a new form of wisdom and everything, you know, very intellectual. And so in terms of the Greek word, it really framed itself in the way you think. Change the way you think. Now, the Hebrew word, in a sense, took it a step further. And it took it a step further because as well as changing the way you think, it implies you change the way you think, which leads in a change in the way you act. So we could all receive information which changes the way we think about something, but it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to change the way we act towards that thing. Amen? You may have thought that Donald Trump was brilliant and everything and a really cool guy, and then you receive some new information and, you know, and it changes the way you think about him. And if you're as American, it may influence the way you act in your vote. I don't know if I slipped that one in there, right? Just getting political there. But changing the way you think, which leads to a change in the way you act. Okay? I suppose we can fit in there, faith without works is dead. You can say you have faith, but if you're not going to ever do anything about it, then it's dead, isn't it? So Peter was saying that you need to repent. You need to have this thing called genuine repentance. And I say genuine repentance because the scriptures, it tells us that there is a worldly sorrow and there is a godly sorrow. And the godly sorrow leads us unto repentance. See, godly sorrow is when we get caught doing something and we're like, oh my goodness, you got caught. So you're sorry. You feel bad. If you didn't get caught, you probably wouldn't feel sorry and you wouldn't feel bad. But you got caught, you feel sorry, you know, and you have this sorrow. But it doesn't necessarily mean there's going to be any change. But there's a repentance, a godly repentance now, where in this sense, you recognize, my goodness, I'm a sinner before a holy and righteous God, and I've offended him with my life. And Lord, I am sorry, and I just want to turn away from living for myself and my own lust and my own pleasures, and I want to live for you now. See, that's a godly sorrow. That may be hard, but we're not promised an easy road. I think I heard something on the radio during the week about when Jesus told the disciples to get in the boat and meet him on the other side. He says, meet me at the other side. So he'd already said to them, meet me on the other side. Okay, that's where I want to meet you. So if Jesus says, I'm going to meet you on the other side, fair bet, you're going to get there and he's going to get there. But in the process, they're in the middle of the lake. In the process, the wind comes and they're sailors. I mean, they're fishermen. They know that river. They know that lake. And they've never experienced, you know, storms of this scent in this way or anything. And they get afraid. They get fearful. The storms of life just come upon them. And I just say all that to say that the storms of life come upon us. Jesus doesn't, you know, guarantee us this easy little happy, I'm going to walk into the sunshine with Jesus. We do. But there may be some suffering along the way. You see? And so, true repentance is we turn away from living for ourselves and living for God. And genuine repentance, as I said, is the first step. And not in this same sense, but repentance is something that is an ongoing thing as we go through our walk, isn't it? Not in the same sense that we're every day we're like, Lord, I'm a sinner, save me. But in the sense of, Lord, forgive me. I've fallen short of what you expect of me. I've sinned against you today. You know, and at times like that, when we fall short, when we disappoint the Lord, you know, whether in thought, word or deed. Aren't you glad that you have verses like 1 John 1:9? Aren't you glad that that's in the Bible? You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. And he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see? Are you grateful that's in there? You can just stand on that, lean on that. Not take it for granted, but you stand on it and lean on it and say, Lord, I'm a joker, but you're not. I'm unfaithful, but you're not. I'm often unjust, but you're not. You are just. And Lord, I can just commit my sins unto you and just say, forgive me, and you forgive. Fantastic relationship we have with our Father. And so, as I said, as when an individual has come to the place of surrender and they acknowledge that they have transgressed against the holy and righteous God, they change the way they think, which should result in a change in the way they act. And they stop living for themselves, and they start living to please the Lord. You know, again, so many examples. Jesus says, you know, it's not my will, Lord, but let your will be done. John the Baptist says, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. You see, it's that dying to self always, isn't it? And so, step one, repentance. It's always going to be step one. Always going to be step one. We cannot bypass repentance. So repentance, always step one. And he says, and let every one of you be baptized. So again, it was an individual challenge to everyone on that day who was hearing this message to be baptized. And so because of, you know, our profession of our faith is a personal thing. And I can't be baptized for you. You have to be baptized yourself. And so every individual person was challenged to be baptized. Now, within this context, baptism would have meant far more for these guys than... would have meant far more for these guys than it does, in a sense, for us today. You see, we become Christians now, and it's like back, we find baptism is one of those where we take it or we leave it. Mm-hmm. It's like, oh, we do it when we get round to it type of thing. That isn't necessarily what we see in the early book of Acts. It's like pretty much as soon as they got saved, they were baptized. But baptism for these guys was going to be a public indication that they were turning away from all that they knew, all which they had been brought up in, which was established Judaism. Remember, we were looking in the Gospel of John, and I think it's when Jesus healed the blind man, I think it was, and the Pharisees had sort of like passed the word out that if anybody sort of like testified it, that they would be put out of the synagogue. See, within their culture, the temple was the main focus. Religion was the thing which brought community together and families together and which gave them their identity. And so if you now opt out of that, you no longer have family, community, or religion. So what these guys, you know, by Peter saying, and be baptized, it's like, okay, they have to make a decision now. Am I going to go against all which I've been involved in? And I know that the religious leaders of the day, you know, have put the word out. If anybody's following this Jesus, in a sense, let them be cast to a side. It's a big choice, a big decision. And so, what to do? Would they identify with Christ? And by turning away from Judaism, in a sense, and identify it with Christ, they were being given an opportunity to come out of the condemnation which was given to the nation. And I'm just going to try and explain. When they brought out Jesus, you know, and asked, who do you want, Barabbas, Barabbas, or Jesus? And they said, crucify him. And they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. That's what they said. So they had placed themselves under a curse in that sense. They had placed themselves under judgment. So now these Jews who had not received Jesus, as far as they're under judgment, and they're given an opportunity now to come out of that judgment and come into Christ. Now, when Peter said this, no one knew at that time that maybe 40 years from that point that there would be a rebellion, the Romans will come in, and they would totally destroy Jerusalem. They didn't know that right then. But that was God demonstrating his judgment upon the nation, you see. And so they're given this opportunity to identify with Christ. And that's exactly what faith in Christ is, isn't it? It's, Lord, it's like the Lord's given us an out. He's given us an out. We can come into relationship with the Lord and we find safety. We find salvation within the Lord. And so Peter said to them, be baptized. And straight away, they were baptized. And as I said, there is a very good argument within the scriptures that as soon as someone came into saving faith, came to salvation, that straight away, they were baptized. And can I just say that in my experience, that in terms of baptism, the longer someone leaves it to be baptized, is the more prone they are to perhaps not be baptized. If I said that right. The more prone they are not to be baptized. And the scripture says that the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. When we see the parable of the sower going to sow the seed, you see, it says that, you know, when he sows the seed, you know, some fell on stony ground, didn't it? And it says that straight away, the enemy was there to pluck it, you see? And when I see that, I see that, you know, you can share the gospel with people and they're open and they want to receive it and everything. But if they really don't sort of like cultivate in a sense and really protect what they've heard and are really genuine, the enemy's just there just to, I'm just going to take that word. I'm going to steal it. You see? And I see that people who come into relationship with the Lord and then they're dragging their heels, in a sense, if I can say it polite, to be baptized, they're leaving themselves open and vulnerable for the enemy to come in there, cast doubt, and steal something from them. Even bring destruction. Yeah? And baptism, we're going to go into this, but we know baptism doesn't save you, but in an act of obedience to what Jesus has said, we get baptized. Amen. That's what we do, don't we? We get baptized. And so, you know, and, you know, people have said so many things about baptism and what it actually does and everything, and I'm not going to necessarily get into too much of that, but in a way, it's like baptism solidifies exactly who we are in Christ and what we believe. We make that public statement that, you know, this is who I'm identifying with. Friends, neighbours, whoever you are, come and witness, I'm getting baptised, and I want you to know that I'm a Christian now, I'm identifying with Christ, and in a sense, it solidifies who we are in Christ. Baptism, again, being one of only two ordinances which the Lord gave us in the New Testament. The Lord's Supper, communion, and baptism. So there's an importance in baptism. But again, we ask the question, what is baptism? What is it? You know, and, you know, it comes from the Greek word baptizo, which generally means to be fully immersed. And so, full immersion, that's what we believe around it. You know, and then we have denominations which just believe in a little sprinkling here and a little sprinkling there and infant baptism and everything. And, you know, I don't hold to that. I believe in full immersion. And I believe that, you know, if you want to get your baby wet when they're a baby and have a baptism, fair enough. But when that child gets to an age where they can comprehend and they can make decisions for themselves, they need to make a decision for Christ and be baptized. So we believe in dedications, infant dedications right here. Hallelujah, amen. Can I get a witness? Amen. So, yeah, to be fully immersed. And this won't do it total justice, but a way to explain it is like, if one is to dye fabric, okay, and you have some material, let's just say it's white material for argument's sake, and you want to dye, let's say purple, because purple was a very, very expensive colour back in the day, and because it was hard to actually get the colours and everything and to go through the process to make purple, that's why it was a royal colour. Only the rich could actually afford it. So we're sticking with purple, right? Because we're a royal priesthood. Hallelujah. See, I slipped that one in there too. So you would get that fabric and you would immerse it in the ink. Fully immerse it. And as you fully immerse it in the ink, you know, when it comes out of that ink, or that dye, should I say, it takes on the character of the new colour, doesn't it? It absorbs and takes on the character and the colour of that new colour. Right. So in Christ, when we're baptized with Christ, in a sense, we're taking on, we're absorbing, you know, Christ. It's symbolic of us being born again. You know, it's symbolic of the born again believer, his new or her new nature, going down into water, symbolizing being buried with Christ in his death, and coming out of the water, symbolizing being cleansed and risen with Christ into newness and resurrection life. So some people want to over-spiritualize this thing. I don't necessarily want to over-spiritualize it. I think it's a symbolic thing we've done, and it's representing something which is done within the inner person, something which was done in your heart, and you're making the whole world know now, this is what's happened to me, this is what's happened inside, and I'm making a public declaration of it. Romans 6, verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And so when we're baptized with Christ, we come into relationship with Christ, we're baptized into Christ, there's a reason, because we now want to walk in that newness of life. But that's the struggle, isn't it? The struggle is we go through those processes when we first get saved, and then now we have to outwork what's been worked in. Because God's working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Therefore, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it's not a fear like, oh God, I'm afraid of you, so I'm hiding. Adam, where are you? Oh, we're hiding. Why are you hiding? It's not a fear like that. It's that reverential fear. Lord, you are God and you are awesome. And because you are so good, ooh, I fear your goodness. It's so great. You know? See, that word fear, you know, has been polluted. You know? Because it should be a good word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. You know? But now that word is, we don't think of fear in that sense. We think of, oh, I'm afraid. I'm so scared. It cripples me. I can't do anything because I'm afraid. I'm scared. You see? Again, it's another word we need to reclaim as Christians. Reclaim that word. The fear of the Lord. It will hedge you in and stop you from doing things you shouldn't be doing because you fear God. And it will empower you to do the things you should be doing because you fear God. You see? So, he says, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is funny. Back in the day when we used to baptize people, Robert, Ephraim, myself, now many people oftentimes, I'm going to digress a little bit, but they used to think that if you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, something was missing, so you need to get rebaptized because you weren't necessarily rebaptized into Jesus. In the name of Jesus, you see? We're funny people, Christians. So I think when we used to baptize people, we used to think, oh, like, let's try and cover all bases. We baptize you in the name of the Father. Oh, no, based on the profession of your faith, your testimony, which you've just shared, we baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we felt, okay, we're covering all bases. We don't want anyone to come back and say, do you know what, you didn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the verse goes on to say, I mean, whatever it is, we know that Jesus is the focus, isn't it? And it's because of what he's done. And so we want to keep everything within that context. So the verse goes on to say, for the remission of sins. Now, because it says for the remission of sins, you know, some have used this verse to say that this is teaching baptismal regeneration. Now, has anybody ever come across that? Yeah. Right. So baptismal regeneration, which basically means unless you have been baptized, you are not born again. You're not saved unless you've been baptized. But that doctrine is not consistent with Scripture, because then you would have to see this being outworked every time someone was being saved within the Scripture. Because, you know, God is not the author of confusion or anything. He's consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so there would be consistency. And so, you know, if baptism was necessary for salvation, then we wouldn't have John 1:12, we wouldn't have John 3:16, we wouldn't have Acts chapter 16, verse 31. We wouldn't have those verses because you have to add and be baptized and it's not there. So we don't believe in those things. And then you'd really have to think about the poor thief on the cross, wouldn't you? Jesus sold you a dream, bruv. You see? And it's not true. So that thought is not consistent with what Scripture teaches. And interestingly, once you delve a little bit deeper and you look at the Greek word for the word for, it is a Greek word which eis, okay? And this word can also be translated as a result of or because of, which fits better. It fits better there, doesn't it? You see, because if you say that as a result of, then it takes away that impression of it. Baptism have to be that requirement, that essential requirement. And baptism saves an individual. Are we good with that? Yeah. Amen. And so let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as a result of the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So before we kind of like move too fast forward, so steps are to turn away from sin by confessing sin in repentance towards God, applying faith towards God in acknowledging Jesus as Messiah and the finished work of the cross, believing in the resurrection, his ascension and his glorification, and being baptized. If you can say, I believe, I'm applying my faith in these things here, and you shall, I promise there, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, they were given this promise on this day. You know, what you've experienced, what you've seen us experiencing here, well, you can also experience that relationship with God with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we also see here the word gift. You see, the Holy Spirit is a gift. You know, we as I said, they were in the upper room. They weren't earning brownie points to sort of like, and, you know, saying, oh yeah, because we prayed and because we actually chose Matthias to come as part of the 12 now, and we're all in one accord, Lord. Yeah, we've done some stuff. Give us the gift. Give us it now. No, it's like, it's a gift. No, the Holy Spirit is a gift. Salvation is a gift. We can only receive it, freely receive it. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you, you Jews, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That's what Scripture tells us, isn't it? And the promises were originally given to who? I mean, the promises were originally, if you go back in the day, the promises were given to Abraham. And Abraham through the patriarchs, Israel. So the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. Guess who that could be? Hallelujah. You see, this is where you and I come into it. This is where the Gentiles come into it. And then it says, as many as the Lord, our God, see, will call. See, he's the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Gentiles. He's the God of the whole earth. You see? At this point, you know, Peter and the disciples are, in a sense, still thinking nationalistic. Because the Spirit hadn't poured out upon Cornelius and the Gentiles in that sense. And so it's Jews getting saved. But it's the Lord, our God. He's the God of everyone. the salvation, the call of salvation goes out to everyone. And so what we see here is, you know, I think it's beautiful. And he's the Lord our, as many as the Lord our God will call. Well, I believe the call goes out to everyone in some form or another. And people say, what about the people who live in, you know, the Amazon jungle and everything? Well, maybe they may not have heard the actual message of the gospel, but the Lord has got the law written on our hearts. whether you're in Peckham or you're in the Amazon jungle, you know it's wrong to steal. You know it's wrong to covet your neighbor's wife. You know it's wrong to murder. You know those things are wrong because it's written in your heart. And so those who are with law will be judged according to the law. Those who are without law will be judged according to the law. In a sense, what's written in your heart. Amen. So, we see the sovereign grace of God. The call goes out to everyone. And for these guys listening to what all what Peter had said on this day, do you remember when he shared his message, he said that you guys, you were guilty of killing the Messiah. You may not have been in the crowd that day saying, crucify him, crucify him, but collectively, you're guilty. Now, we could all say that, well, I didn't do anything. And a lot of people have this argument. I wasn't in the garden. I didn't choose that. If I was in the garden, I wouldn't have done that. Yeah, right. We would all done the same thing in the garden. You see, we weren't in the garden, but we were in the garden. Because Adam is our federal head, if I can use that terminology. He's the federal head of humanity. And we need the next Adam, Jesus, the last Adam. You're either in the first Adam or in the last Adam. Amen. That's life. Okay? So, the grace of God. These guys had, you know, they're responsible for and guilty of killing their Messiah. And now they're getting this opportunity to find salvation, to find grace, to have a relationship with a holy and righteous God. That's a good offer. They were given that opportunity, and we are still given the same opportunity 2,000 years removed. And it says in verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them. And so as I said, we kind of like read what he said in like a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, but and with many other words he testified and exhorted them. So this would have been a lot longer, more intensive, you know, he would have just broke down the scriptures for them. And he said to them, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved. And as I mentioned before, they didn't know 40 years from now, the Romans, that was a form of judgment there. That was judgment. But exactly what was going to happen. And it says, and those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, it was a joyous day, you know, in so many ways. And I always read this and, yeah, I always read this and thought, 3,000 souls in one day, brilliant. And it was good, and that's not a bad thing. But when you compare to the fact that how many people would have been in Jerusalem on that day and would have been exposed to this message on that day, 3,000 people is not really a lot of people in that context. But then it always comes back to a minority, isn't it? There's always a remnant. Within the scriptures, there's always a remnant, isn't it? You know, the spies go out, and how many come up with a good report? Two. There's always a remnant, you see. This is the message of life. It's the message of the gospel, that the gospel, the word, the call goes out far and wide, covers the whole earth. But how many really respond to that call? It's always a small minority. And so it was a good day. 3,000 souls. I'm not saying it wasn't a good day. It was a good day. It was a joyous day, birth of the church. But compared to how many people would have been making that pilgrimage to Jerusalem on that day, or just lived in Jerusalem and heard the word, it was a portion. You know, sometimes you, I often think, why doesn't everyone just believe in the message of the gospel? You know, I look at different belief systems and everything. How can actually someone believe that? It doesn't even make sense. But they do, and it's spiritual, isn't it? It's just not intellectual, it's spiritual as well. But 3,000 souls were added. They responded to the call of salvation. And they, which is those who responded, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so when we read this verse, verse 42, which is like a very standout verse, it's one of the ones you kind of like, you got to underline within your Bibles or highlight within your smartphones. Trying to get the right terminology around here. Still trying to get used to the fact that not everybody brings their Bible to church on a Sunday, leather bound. There you go. But they continued steadfastly in what? Four things. The apostles' doctrine. And in fellowship. In the breaking of bread and in prayers. You see, just to jump a little bit, guys, we had a lovely time of fellowship this week, didn't we? It's lovely, you know. They did this continually. They had that continually. Anyway, so the first thing they did was they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which means that these new converts into, or disciples into Christianity, it wasn't called Christianity right then, but into this new belief in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, you know, they had to learn new things about God. I can have a relationship with God. Because remember, you couldn't have a relationship with God. God was out there. And when you approached his name within the scriptures, you washed your hands ceremonially. And you couldn't even say the name of God. That's why they have the YHWH, whatever it is. And it's so it's reverential. But now what? I can call God Abba Father. I can have a personal relationship with him, you see? They now have to start unpicking things and learning new things. You see, they could see God as Father, and they had to see Jesus as Lord. You know, so therefore they had to sit and listen and study and learn about this new belief they had, which was an extension of the belief they were already believing in, if that makes sense. And they had to learn what was now apostolic doctrine. And it brings me back to what I said a couple of weeks ago, you know, do we really know what we believe in and why we believe it? You see, we can believe in a lot of things, but they continued in apostolic doctrine, right? So at this time, we have no New Testament. They have to refer back to the Old Testament and find what was hidden in the Old Testament and bring the light of it in, and now it became the New Testament. And so they had to study these things. And, you know, maybe think, you know, again, as Christians, we can be lazy. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so I say we can be lazy because foundational doctrinal points. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, if I said to you, you know, what do you believe about the doctrine of baptisms? Plural. The doctrine of laying on of hands. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And of eternal judgment. You see, the author of Hebrews says that let's not layer again these foundational principles. Let's go on to maturity. You see, those things, they're like basic, foundational stuff. But if we all finished here today and says, okay, I want to hear what you actually believe in about the doctrine of baptisms. I mean, could we give an answer to each other? What do you actually believe about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead? What do we believe about those things? See, we could take things for granted, not knowing that, well, apostolic doctrine is important, and that's why the epistles telling us that we must take heed to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. What is written? Not what I experienced every week when I used to go to church and kind of like, I think that's the right way to do it now. No. What is sound doctrine? What is written within the text, within the confines of Scripture? See, because we are easily persuaded that way. Because we're used to doing, you know, Jesus says, you've made the word of God of no effect because of your traditions. Traditionally, we can just do stuff and think that's the way it is. But we have to have a biblical basis for it. Apostolic doctrine. And the scripture says, it's the challenge to every believer, 2 Timothy 2:15, that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workers who need not be ashamed, and we have to rightly divide the word of truth. Rightly divide it. See? So, they continued steadfastly in apostolic doctrine. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. And fellowship, again, is one of those things we can, you know, if we come once a week to church and that's our fix, we're good. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. You know, and even today, it's probably easier in a sense because we've got technology. You know, you don't have to necessarily physically be in the same place as someone. You can FaceTime, you know, pick up the phone, FaceTime, whatever it may be. You can have fellowship. You know? And the preaching of God's word should have the effect on us that we are intentional about having fellowship. We should be intentional about it. It says they continued in fellowship. They continued in relationship. And what? God is a relational God. He wants relationship with us. And he wants us to be relationship with each other. They continued in it. And Hebrews again says that let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But what? Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we all came away with the conclusion, you know, whatever, you know, perspective we have about end times, that Jesus is coming. Amen. We're seeing the day approaching. Whatever, whether you believe in dispensations or not, the day is approaching. Jesus is returning. You see? And the Apostle John, in his first epistle, he says something really, really nice. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see that there? Oh, man, I want you, your fellowship is with us. We're in fellowship, community, relationship with each other. And as we're in relationship with each other, we're in relationship with the Father as well. It's lovely because what I actually see there, I see that horizontal relationship, fellowship, but you see that vertical as well. You see the cross being described there. Fellowship, relationship. It's important. You see, if God wanted us to be islands and be just self-sufficient, just get on with it yourself in a sense, it's like, he wouldn't put verses like this in here. He would have just said, you know, be like the Apostle John, go to the island of Patmos and get on with it. Solitary confinement, get on with it. Doesn't say that. You know, they continued in fellowship. They continued in relationship, building relationship with each other because God is a relational God. And, you know, people who really don't like having fellowship with people, you know, believers who don't like having fellowship with people, it's like, it's a strange thing. because whatever your perspective of heaven is, you're going to be in fellowship. I just want to be on my own, you know, spend my own time. But Lord, you did say you're going to build a mansion for me, didn't you? No, you're going to be in fellowship. Get used to it. So they continued steadfastly in fellowship, and they continued steadfastly in breaking bread. Now, you know, a lot of people looked in this and said, you know, that's speaking about the communion table, the Lord's Supper and everything. And so as often they would get together, they would share food and share meals. And when they finished and everything, they would break bread and they would share communion with each other. And that's good. Breaking bread, I'm not going to make a doctrine out of this, personally, but as I just said. But breaking bread, it's like Jesus is the bread of life. Isn't he? Do you know what I mean? And so I see it as like sharing the word. Like they, you know, we would often say, like, let's break bread. Let's chop up the word together. You know, they're looking in the scriptures and they're saying, wow, I can see how Jesus fulfilled this. And this is encouraging to me. And I want to share this and encourage you with this, you see. Sharing the word. I mean, oftentimes when we do get together and we have fellowship with each other, and guys, we're all guilty of this, you know, but, you know, we love to talk about football and, you know, if you like Bonnie and Andrew and I, it's like it's bikes, isn't it? Let's be real. But, you know, we often talk about, I don't want to call it superficial things, but not the meaty things, the weighty things. Sometimes, you know, when we start chopping up scripture and we start, you know, debating and everything, it's like you feel energized. You feel like you've really eaten something. You've had a good meal and it's lovely. And so the encouragement really is that they're breaking bread. They're sharing the word with each other. You know, they're being encouraged in the word. And as well as that, you know, if it is just relating to the Lord's table, it's remembering what Christ has done. It's remembering what Christ is doing in their lives right now. But it's also it's celebrating, whoa, and the Lord's going to return. And he's coming back for his church. It's breaking bread. It's lovely. You know, and again, I said communion was one of the two ordinances which the Lord gives, baptism and communion. And Peter is just outlining baptism, communion. So they continued steadfastly in breaking bread, and they continued steadfastly in prayers. You see, many of us struggle with our prayer life, and, you know, sometimes we have seasons where we have really strong prayer lives and consistent prayer lives, and there's times where we just don't. But time and time again, whenever we look in the scriptures, whenever we're going to go through this book of Acts, prayer was staple diet, was the staple diet. Foundational, you know, prayer, 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 prayer. And it was continued prayer. And when we pray, what we're actually doing is we're demonstrating our dependency on God. Lord, I cannot change this situation, or I just want you to be involved in this situation. I just want to saturate this thing or my life with prayer, with your involvement. However you want to lead me, guide me, direct me, whatever you want to do, Lord, I want to commit it into your hands so that, you know, when I feel like, or when I see in your word how you're directing, I know it's you because I committed it to prayer. Because we pray, it doesn't now say that we've bent God's arm behind his back and he has to answer us, because he doesn't. But he promises that, you know, if you ask him for bread, he won't give you a stone. You know, and he says that if you knock, you know, see, sometimes we've got to keep, and then we've got to keep knocking, you know, being persistent in prayer. So they continued in prayer. So all these things now, you know, we're getting this kind of like structure of how, you know, and foundation of how Peter encouraged these new believers to now outwork their new belief system. To have sound belief, to have continued fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, because these are all hallmarks of how a genuine believer now acts. They've repented from their own lives and now they've turned and now it's like, these are now the things I do. And so, let's just quickly look at the last few verses then. Then fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So fear came upon these people. I think when I read this, I thought that fear came upon the people who witnessed what was going on, but they didn't respond like the ones who were being saved. They didn't understand. They didn't ask the question, what does this mean? What shall I do? And they've seen this phenomenon and they're afraid. They didn't understand what was going on. And they didn't understand the many wonders and signs which were being done through the apostles. But they knew that it was real. But all those who believed were together and had all things in common. See the contrast now. The ones who didn't believe were afraid. But the ones who did believe, they had all things in common. You know, they were not afraid. And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, this was not a command of the Lord. It wasn't now a command that they needed to. Now everyone's thinking, I've got to sell everything I have. No. This is how they were led at this point. This is how they were led to respond. They freely chose to respond this way. And you know, for a period, this is how the early church, you know, outworked their faith. And it goes on to say, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread. You see, when you read that, continuing daily with one accord, there's that argument that fellowship should be daily, every 24 hours. There's an argument there. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They had the focus of the temple, but as well as having the focus of the temple where they would meet, and they believed that historically that's where the presence of God was, and he was at some point, with Solomon when they came in, and the cloud and the smoke and everything, that God's presence was there at one point. They went from house to house. See, the early church was a house church. You see, now how we've now morphed that into these fantastic buildings, you know, with stained glass windows and everything, you know, that's what we do as human beings, isn't it? That's what we do as mankind. We make something which isn't necessarily there. There's nothing wrong with having a building, and we know that. We would like a new building, though. But they met from house to house. And the fact of the matter is, the church is not the building, it's the people. See? Most people don't know that. They think the church is the building. It's the people. And so they met from day to day, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church. You know, they were praising God and they were having favor. And the Lord added to the church, the ecclesia, daily those who were being saved. Now, this was a joyous situation, but it wasn't going to continue to be like this. See, we can't now look at Acts 2 and say it's forever going to have to be like this. Because Jesus did say it is through, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. you see. And it would come a time of persecution, which we're going to get into. We're not going to get into that just yet. But Acts chapter 2. A lovely outline of how Peter declared this message. The apostles were sharing with people. People were coming to the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit was at work. And it's lovely to see. And they were, you know, continually, daily praising God. So whether you do gather together with anyone or you don't, you still have that daily responsibility to praise God. Amen. Amen. Father, we just want to praise you for who you are. Because you're so, so good. You're worthy of all our praise. You're worthy of all our honor. Lord, as best as we know how, in our hearts we want to magnify the name of Jesus, lift up the name of Jesus, because we know that it is only through you, Lord, that we can be saved, that we can find salvation, that we can find breakthrough within our lives, that we could have eternal security. And so, Lord, help us in that endeavor this week, Lord, to think about the things which we've been considering today, apply them to our lives, and see, Lord, how we can be a blessing to someone else who may answer the question, what does this mean? And they may want to take it to the next step of saying, what shall I do? That we would have an answer for the hope that is within us. So, Father, again, thank you for today. Be glorified in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.